afternoon. One, two, we on? Good. Okay. Let's get the difficult bit out of the way first. So this morning, in the other two churches' letter, a short note that I had written was read, you have the privilege of hearing it from the horse's mouth. Is it me? Yeah, I can switch. Do you want me to switch? No? All right, we'll give it one more try. So, a while back, I got in touch with a friend of mine in Germany who works in one, or used to work now, in one of the conferences over there. And we kind of joked about working in Germany. And then that joke became a bit more serious, and over the months became more concrete, to the point that I was invited to fly over to have a look. And I was quite intrigued, and I was invited back, this time not alone, but Barbara had to come with me, because obviously, you know, the main decision is not made in this head. I'm merely the head that the neck moves around. So, we went, we saw, we thought, we prayed, we agonized, and we decided. And we have two more Sabbaths with you before we leave. 21st of September will be our final Sabbath, and then we'll head over the pond again. Now, this was not an easy decision. These decisions never are easy. This is the third time I'm moving continent, and I'm not happy about it. But there are opportunities and there are decisions that come a pastor's way. That's a professional occupational hazard in my job, that when an opportunity presents itself, you can look at it and dismiss it, or you look at it at the risk that it may become interesting and intriguing. And you look at it and you pray over it, and that is even more risky, because then the Lord might say, this is a good opportunity, right? You should take it. Trust me, I've been there before. And so I'm telling you all this, that these things, for at least for me, I don't know other pastors, but myself, I always hate moving. But sometimes it's inevitable. You know, it's like one of the prophets in the Old Testament says, it's like fire shut up in your bone. If you know you have to go, then you have to go. Because if you didn't go, then you would disobey the one who told you go. And if you stay when you have to stay, then you better stay and not go. But when you have to go, you have to go. So, this is Sabbath number one of three, right? Today, 24th of August, and the 21st of September. And that will be my final Sabbath in the United States. So be blessed and feel privileged about that. You know, I should have had the violin here all this time to create ambiance. But you know, the thing is this. Like I said, this is not the first move. When we moved from England to Bermuda, that was heart-wrenching. When I had to leave Bermuda, that was even worse. And then now, this is not easy either. But there's one thing that through all these decisions, with all these moves that I had to remind myself of, that here and now, everything is temporary. You know, we live in the United States. The United States are temporary, just like the European countries. All of it is temporary. Don't think that this is God's country on the planet. It ain't. The planet is God's planet, but the countries thereof are ours. Don't believe the cool. Don't drink the Kool-Aid and believe the hype. God loves North Korea as much as he loves the United States. He loves Mexico and he loves Guatemala and he loves El Salvador as much as he loves the United States. He loves Canada as much as he loves the United States. And that's just on this continent, you know, and then we have all the other continents of the earth. God loves all these creatures he's put on this planet. And so the structures that we have come up with, the structures that we have placed there, by sometimes fairly all right methods and by most of the time fairly brutal methods, these structures are all temporary. In Hebrews we read that we look for a city whose builder and maker is God. See, that city that the author of Hebrews is talking about is the ultimate home of humans, is the earth made new. It's what God has in place for us, in store for us. That will be permanent. But we're not there yet. And so here and now, everything is temporary. And sometimes that hurts because we have to move. And so I want us to remember that we don't, you know, we appreciate the time we spend together, we value the moments that God gives us together, but ultimately we look for a future, a city whose maker and builder is God. You know, Dr. Seuss says, "Don't cry because it's over. Smile because it happened." I'm going to tell you that again on 21st of September. Now, okay, the difficult bit is out of the way. And I didn't want to tell you, and I didn't tell any of the churches this until it was absolutely certain and decided. And, you know, because that would have otherwise created trouble. If I had told you 2 months ago, I'm thinking about going, then for 2 months everybody would be like, is he going, is he not going? You would have all called my phone to tell me how terrible life is over there and how you should stay in New Jersey, which is paradise on earth, and all that. You know, and it would have created more havoc. So that's why I waited until it was certain. But now that I got that off my chest, and so now if you call, you know, thanks for calling, but unless you're God, then you may call and try and convince me otherwise. We looked at a story in John chapter 4 and the woman at the well, you know, and how God, how Jesus had to go there and how Jesus met with her and how Jesus disarmed her prejudices and countered her various attitudes that she exhibited in that dialogue, how Jesus then made her so intrigued in him that she had to leave her water pots and run back into the city, how he used her basically as a springboard into the city because now all these city people came out to see him, how they had, having heard him, said, well, now we don't believe because of what you said, now we've tasted and seen for ourselves. So we've seen all this in Samaria and how they invited Jesus to stay for 2 extra days. And after the 2 days, Jesus moves on. Remember, he was on the way from Jerusalem to Galilee, from the south of the country to the north of the country, because in the south, in the capital, Jerusalem, the Jewish leaders, you know, my colleagues, bless them, they weren't too enamored with his ministry, and they created some problems there. And so Jesus says, no, let's, too much aggro right now. My time isn't come yet. Let's get out of here and go north. And so Jesus was on his way north. He stopped in Samaria in the middle, and now he arrives in Galilee. And that's where our story, our scripture reading picked up. So he gets to Galilee, and there were some Galileans there that had been in Jerusalem at one of these festivals as well, where Jesus was creating a bit of excitement. And they had seen what Jesus had done in the south, and they had told their friends. And so the Galileans received Jesus well, is what John tells us. And he moves to Cana in Galilee, where he had changed the water into wine. I'm now reading in John chapter 4. Remember in John chapter 2, Jesus' first miracle is recorded, and that is at the wedding in Cana, changing the water into wine. John is pretty heavy on signs. You know, at the end of this story, he says this is the second sign that he gave in Galilee. And I'm going to quote a text at the end of his gospel. He actually mentions this again, why these signs were recorded. So in Cana, where he had changed the water into wine, there was a royal official whose son lay ill. No, sorry, in Capernaum. So Jesus was in Cana, and the royal official is in Capernaum. That's right. So when the official heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went and begged him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. The stories went before Jesus. Remember, these Galileans were down there with Jesus. They had seen miracles that Jesus had performed. And so as they come up north, and they probably traveled through Samaria quite quickly, didn't bother to, not with these disgusting Samaritans, what they would call disgusting. But Jesus stayed 2 days, so Jesus was actually 2 days late. And in those 2 days, maybe the word travels. You know how word travels quick, and these are small communities, so word travels quick, because in small communities, word travels quick. That's why I had to keep a tight lid on my decision, because I knew that if I told someone, or put on Facebook worse, then like... So news traveled fast and quick that this Jesus was coming from Judea, and he is here now. He's in Galilee. Yay. I was reading this morning about, there was a note on some on my social media that Donnie McClurkin is coming to London again. Donnie McClurkin is an American gospel artist, and he, you know, it's not very often that you have these people coming over to England, and so it's a big deal. He's in London. The last time he was in London, he cut an album, and it's a very famous album. It's Donnie McClurkin in London, live concert. You know, if you know anything about Donnie McClurkin, you probably listened to that album. I know I have. And so long before this man will arrive in London, people know about it. Long before Jesus arrived in Galilee, people know about him. And this royal official in Capernaum as well. And he was in trouble. Because his boy, we don't know exactly how old. Later on in the story, they call him like a little child, but that could be, you know, whatever, could be 3 years old or could be 10 years old. Age is in the eye of the beholder, right? Not looking at anybody in particular. And this child was ill, and he did what every good parent did. You do anything possible to save your child. And this was a serious illness. And so here comes this miracle man. And he's not in Judea. He's not all the way down south. He's come back. He's here. So the man travels from Capernaum to Cana. This is not a long walk, ride, journey. You know, maybe 6-7 hours. When he heard that Jesus had come, he went and begged him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And Jesus replies to that request with a very peculiar statement. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. You know, and it reminds me again that we cannot box Jesus into this nice little Sabbath school felt board type Jesus. That may work for the little kids, and that's fine, you know, because they're kids. But I'm an adult. Don't give me felt board Jesus no more. And don't think that he is that kind of two-dimensional character that we can easily and neatly package, and we know exactly what he is about, because all of us, of course, read Desire of Ages. And I'm going to read from that anyway, so that was not a disrespectful remark. Put your phones again back. Don't call the president. We think we know God. We think we've figured him out. And then he throws us a curveball. So don't ever think just because you're Seventh-day Adventist and you can quote the fourth commandment and you have all of Auntie Ellen's books and you know Daniel 7 and 8 and Revelation 13, and you can count the toes and the heads and the crowns on the heads and the horns on the crowns, and doesn't make you any more knowledgeable about God than Tom, Dick, or Harry down the road who just started out with him. Because God is far more complex than we can understand. When we get to heaven, when we stand in the throne room, I don't know how they count time after all that. I don't know if we will still count it in seconds and minutes and days and weeks and months and years. I have no idea. But it'll probably take me a while to kind of figure this out. Because God is more complex than we realize. So when you are in danger of giving quick and simplistic answers to complex problems that involve God, the theology, religion, faith, and all of these things, you may be on thin ice, because God may just be a little more complex than your simplistic answer make him out to be. And I say this fully knowing that we live in a time and age where everything becomes so polarized and everything becomes so black and white and true and wrong. And we find ourselves on one of two choices, and we look over the divide and we point our fingers to the people over there who are so stupid and should know better. And mixed in all this foolishness are Bible texts and spirituality, and we know God better than you do because y'all heathens. And nobody understands and realizes that God stands above all this and says, y'all foolish. Because none of you have any clue what I'm really about. So here is Jesus throwing this curveball. This is a father in distress. This is his child lying at the point of death. My goodness, Savior, don't you have any heart? Unless you people see signs and wonders, you won't believe. So I'm struggling with this sentence. This is one of those sentences where you wonder, what is that doing there? The easy way out is to put on my German hat, my German liberal theologian hat, and say, well, this was not in the original. This was probably written and inserted there by some editor, and so maybe Jesus never said it. No, that's a cop-out. It's there. It's there. So I have to deal with it. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Well, the demand for signs is something that not only John noticed in the gospel when he wrote this down, or Jesus when he said these words. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 22, the Jews demand a sign, and the Greek desire wisdom. The Jews demand a sign. Maybe this was in the Jewish religious culture. Hey, you claim to be a rabbi, you better show some signs. You know, it's a bit like when the Catholics try to make you a saint. You can't just be a saint because you're a nice person. You have to have a provable, a verifiable miracle had to happen, right? Some statue had to weep, or some person healed, or something. There had to be some miracle. So signs, we like to have signs. The Jews demanded signs. It's not an unusual request. These are not strange people. And maybe that's why Jesus says, but you know, we read this with a negative connotation. Unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. Maybe that's not how Jesus said it. There is another story in one of the other Gospels, you know, where he uses different words. But here in John, maybe it was a neutral statement. Maybe it's just a statement of fact. If you don't see signs and wonders, you won't believe. That could be bad, or that could be neutral, or, hey, you know, maybe you want your faith to be based on something concrete. That's not necessarily a bad thing. You know, otherwise, you will run after every Tom, Dick, or Harry, or preacher, or what. No, you need something a little more tangible and concrete. Who knows? So it could cut positive or negative. This is a complicated statement. But here's the thing. It's a statement that Jesus made having traveled from Jerusalem through Samaria to Galilee. And what happened in Samaria? In Samaria, he's talking to the woman at the well, and he's telling her everything she's ever done, and he's embracing her history, and he's not rejecting her as a human being. And she receives that, and she is surprised by this, and she likes this, and she thinks, well, this is cool, and so maybe he is the Messiah. And so that's why she runs back into the city, based on what Jesus had told her. Now, that in itself could be kind of twisted into a sign, because how on earth does this man know everything about me? Well, because he is a prophet. Prophets know stuff. But when the Samaritans come out of the city, Jesus does not tell them everything they have ever done. Jesus is just spending time with them and telling them whatever he tells them about the kingdom of God, about God's love, who knows what. The Samaritan in Sychar, the city that believes and asks him to stay 2 extra days, do not get a sign or a miracle. They only get Jesus' words. And they believe in Jesus simply because of who he is and what he says. So this just happened, and now Jesus comes to Galilee, where the Jews demand a sign and the Greeks desire wisdom. But the Greeks were in Greece, so these are just Jews. And maybe he just states the fact that in Galilee, the Jews operate differently to those Samaritans who they don't like. The Samaritans were cool with just Jesus being there and saying stuff, but the Jews wanted a sign. So maybe he's just stating the obvious, that when in Galilee, which is a Jewish country, y'all want signs and wonders before you believe. And here comes one, right? Or maybe Jesus looks at this royal official. Remember when he's talking with the rich young ruler? You know, those of you who know the story, Jesus is met by a rich young man who has climbed the ladder of success very quickly and comes to Jesus and asks him, what do I have to do to have eternal life? And Jesus gives him a list of commandments, and he says, that's cool, man, because I've kept all of these. And then Jesus says, okay, yeah, there's one thing you need, though. One more thing. You know, like Columbo. Oh, one more thing. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then you follow me. That he said that to that young man because he knew that was the young man's problem. He had no problem with the rules and regulations, but he had a problem with his riches because he was in love with his money. And so that was the thing that would eventually keep him from God. So Jesus says, okay, we have to cut that one. And he tells him a bespoke word. I used to live in England, so you go down to London, you get bespoke suits. They're tailor-made. Tailor-made. Not like this one. They make you look good, whatever your body shape. So Jesus had this bespoke word for the rich young ruler. And who knows, maybe this was also for just this guy. If only the Greek was in the singular, Stefan. But it's in the plural. He didn't just say it to one guy. He said it to all of them. But this man may have had a problem. And this is where I want to go with this sermon. What about your faith? What about your faith? Does my faith rely, is built on, some sign or wonder? Unless the Lord blesses me, I'm not going to believe him. Or I got baptized, and now good stuff better come my way quick, because otherwise I'm going to walk out of here, because the reason why I got baptized is because I want God to bless me. So in other words, is my trust in God, is my relationship with God built on a return that I demand from him? Well, who knows? Maybe this royal official's faith operated like this because maybe the religious environment in which she grew up operated like that. And so maybe that's why Jesus used the plural. All of y'all, if you don't see signs and wonders, you won't believe. So, and maybe in that very moment, the official realizes what's at stake here. Maybe he realizes, oh my goodness, this guy knows exactly what's going on in here. Oh my goodness, he sees all the dirty laundry that I tried to stuff away before I went up here. Oh no, he can see all the selfish and questionable motives with which I came to ask him, because it wasn't just about my son, maybe it was also about myself. Oh no, my... Okay, I need a word that won't get me in trouble on a Sabbath morning in a church building. My messed up attitude will cost my son his life. And so all he can do is cry out, like Peter sinking down into the water. He cries out, "Sir, come down before my little boy dies." We had this before. In another story, in Mark 9, I think it was after the Transfiguration, Jesus comes down, and there's a sick boy and the father. And there's a similar dialogue unfolding, and the father realizes that, you know, it's about if you can heal my son. And Jesus says, "What do you mean, if I can? All things are possible to those who believe." And the father realizes, "I don't really trust this guy." And all he can cry out is, "I believe, help my unbelief." And this father in this story is in the same boat. He realizes that he is a mess. But still he trusts the Lord and says, "Help my child." Because the good thing is, God doesn't just reach out to the good folk. Those who've been in church for 30 years, those who could quote Ellen White page after page after page, those who've never missed a tithe payment, those who've never did a piece of cheese cross these lips. God is not just for those people. When Jesus sees the need in this man's life, just like the father in Mark 9, when Jesus sees the need, doesn't matter whether the request was from some messed up background, doesn't matter that, oh, his faith was slightly weird and weak because he needed a sign and wonder. No, but this child needs help, and this father does have some belief and some trust in me. And so Jesus says, "Okay, go, your son lives." So, we are in Cana, Wayne. My child is in Capernaum, 7 hours away from here. What is 7 hours away from Queens? The Pennsylvania-Ohio border. Okay. But he said, "My son lives." And you see, this is where the father, having realized that trust in God does not depend on signs and wonders, switches his attitude towards Jesus. He may have walked in there thinking, "Who's that? Dude that doesn't even wear a suit. He's a preacher? Somebody needs to help him with his sandals. Because, man, that guy's dirty. And look at the people around him. I remember him. He's a fisherman. Yeah, I met him once in Capernaum selling some weird stuff." Who knows? Maybe that's what the royal official thought when he walked in there. But now he realizes that faith does not... it's not built on signs and wonders. It is built on trusting in God. And in this moment, when Jesus says, "Go, Go, because your son lives. In that moment, the father's trust and faith relationship with Jesus is switched around from this dusty young man, better show me something tangible before I put my trust in this guy. No, it switches from that to, well, it's in the text. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started on his way. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke. See, sometimes as humans, we want to see the tangible first before we believe. But in Hebrews 11, verse 1, we read something different. Here the author says that faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So faith does not rely and is not built on tangible things. Faith is trust, hope. These are intangible things, because Paul says in Romans, I think, that you hope for something that you don't yet have. If you have it already, you no longer hope for it because you got it. But if you hope for it, then it is still out of reach. But that is what faith is. It is the substance. It makes the thing that we hope for not yet have, it makes it as if it was real, substantial. And it turns something that we cannot see into evidence as if it were real. That is faith. And that is what changed in the man's mind from the tangible, you better heal my son before I trust you, into I will trust you, period. And the child was healed. So let's finish this, and then one more illustration, we're done. So he was going down. His slaves met him and told him that his child was alive. So he asked them the hour when he began to recover. And they said to him, yesterday, at 1 PM, the fever left him. Hold on, right there. Hold on, period. Hold on. So this is the day after. At 1 PM, and if this is about a 7-hour journey, you know, from one, that's about 8 o'clock in the evening, he could have made it home. Sure, he would have arrived in the dark. Yeah, he probably would have had to travel the last 2 hours in the dark. Maybe he didn't want to do that. You know, some of us, we don't like to drive in the dark. And having been on the parkway at night, I understand why. So maybe that's the reason. But if your child is at the point of death, ain't no mountain high enough, no valley low enough to keep me from getting to you, child. If my child is sick, there better be an alien invasion or something. So what happened here? You see, my man, after Jesus tells him to go because the child lives, believed that. So if the child is living, all is well, why am I rushing down the road into the darkness? I can take my time, hang out with Jesus, find a place to stay, and then leave in the morning. And so he probably left at sunrise around 6 o'clock, 7 o'clock, and he gets to his home sometime in the middle of the day. And so that's where this dialogue takes place, 24 hours later. Why did he do that? Because his faith no longer relied on something that he could see with his eyes or touch with his hands. He now simply believed what Jesus had told him. His faith was now substance of things hoped for. His faith had become evidence of things not seen. Well, he was about to see, because he arrives home. And the father realizes that this was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son lives." So he himself believed, along with his whole household. You know what? Pretty much everything I just read was also in the Desire of Ages. So there's a chapter on this, and you will find it there in more archaic English and more noble, sacred English by Sister White. So I don't need to repeat all of that. But I want to finish with this illustration, because I'm struggling with this as well. You know, what has to come first, the chicken or the egg? But this is not a chicken and egg thing, because we will, you know, of course, the diehard creation people will, among us, you know, say, "No, it's the chicken." Because, you know, on the sixth day, God created chickens. And then they laid eggs. So it was the chicken that came first. Thank you. Thank you. Okay, so let's not use that illustration ever again. But some of you, let me see where the gray hairs are. Some of us are old, mature enough, we've been around long enough to remember phone booths. This is when you had to find a physical structure on the street, open the door, go in, and then take money, coins, round metal discs, insert them into this little slot, and then you had to use your finger to dial or to press buttons, real buttons, not virtual screen buttons, no, real buttons. Or if you're old enough, Jenny, right, then you dial. Yeah, I remember those. And overseas was awful because they had so many zeros. It takes forever to... And then woe unto you if on the last one you got it wrong. And you had to do it all over again. Anyway, so you have a phone booth. And the thing with American phone booths is, I was told, because I remember this illustration from when I was still living in Europe. And by the time I came to America, they had all vanished, together with the ones where I grew up. But I was told that in America, the phone booth is dark. And you open the door and you go in. You close the door, and the light comes on. Is that correct? Good. Oh, man. Otherwise, my illustration would have been dead. Now, imagine if I stand outside this phone booth, this dark phone booth, and I say, "I will not go into this booth until the light comes on." I'm waiting for the light to come on. Until the light comes on, I will not go into this phone booth, because who knows what kind of God's creatures have taken residence up in there. I need to see first before I can go in. I'm waiting for the light to come on. And 1996 turns into 97, 98. And, you know, like in the movies, in the time machine movies, the years flip by, and here I am, 2019. Oh, the phone booth is now gone because everybody has a phone, cell phone. No, the point is that the light does not come on until I go in and close the door. Then the light comes on. That's faith. If I say I trust God only until I see signs and wonders, you know, and the years go by and the years go by. It's like an American phone booth. God may give us some hints. He may, like with the Samaritan woman, like with the royal official, people tell us what God has done in their lives. But that does not mean that these things happen in my life before I trust him. If I wait for God's windfall to drop in my lap and then I will give him my life, I might wait a long time, maybe too long, because the light doesn't go on in the phone booth until I step in and I close the door. So, and I have to open it to get back out. So, yeah. So, trusting God, my relationship with God is the same. I first have to trust Him and step in. And then the light comes on. But the relationship does not depend on the light. It depends on me stepping into the booth. The light is an extra, a bonus, thank you. It's a bonus. My faith in God does not rely on lights going on, lights of blessing, of bliss, of prosperity. If that is where my relationship is based on with Him, then I might find myself in some deep and troubled waters, because if those things ever disappeared from my life, then who knows, also my faith might go with them. So I don't stand outside God's phone booth and says, I'm not going to trust you, Lord, until the light goes on. No, the Lord says, no, come, you have enough reasons to trust me. There's enough evidence I've given you in the lives of others, in the stories that they've written down. There's enough here for you to step in and trust me. Don't wait for the light. Come in and trust me and then see what happens. So I don't want my faith to be that of the royal official when he first arrived. Unless I see signs and wonders, I won't believe. That is standing outside the phone booth waiting for the light to come on. And he would have stood there a long time. No, I want to be the royal official after Jesus says this to him, puts the finger on the problem, and he realizes, oh my goodness. And all he can shout out is, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief, in Mark 9. Or in this case, the royal official said, please come down before my child dies, before it's too late. Don't let my immaturity of faith cost my child his life. And when Jesus tells him, go, your son lives, that changes. Now he is no longer waiting for the light. Remember, he believed that his son would be alive and would recover because he takes his time to get back home. And so he steps into the phone booth of God's relationship with him, closes the door, and the light comes on. The child lives. He believes in Jesus. His whole house believes in Jesus. See, at the end of the gospel in John 20, John says that Jesus did many more miracles and signs. But these ones here are written down so that you may believe. So he says, step into my phone booth, because I've given you enough evidence there through the lives of these people to trust me first. And then, who knows what will happen in your life? In that same chapter, earlier in John 20, Jesus, after his resurrection, appears to his disciples, and one is missing. And his disciples tell him, man, we've seen the Lord, he's alive. And Thomas says, what? No, you're crazy. Unless I touch him, unless I touch the scars in his hands and in his side, I won't believe. And next time Jesus appears to his disciples, Thomas is there. And Jesus, who knows these things, you know, it's creepy but true. Jesus goes up to Thomas and says, come, touch my hand. Here, come on, feel me. Feel this? Yeah, this is where the spear went in. And Thomas falls on his knees and calls him my Lord and my God. And Jesus says, Thomas, you believe because you've seen. You know, like I said, the Jews wanted a sign. And that may not be always a bad thing, but then Jesus says this, and that is for me and for the rest of us, because he's no longer here. But blessed are those who have not seen and still believe. So I invite you to walk into God's phone booth without the lights on. Trust him. Believe him. Because Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen. That's all of us. Because we only know through the stories that they've written down. Blessed are we who haven't seen and still believe. May God bless us as we journey with him in faith.